To turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and there in verse 2 and 3, we'll start off with that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Paul says to the Christians at Thessalonica, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father." And I want to tell you that the work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hopes are three elements that you would find in any sound congregation. That's what that congregation needs to be practicing. It is also the same qualities or the same endeavors that you ought to find in elders in particular. They need to be men who engage in a work of faith. They need to have a labor of love, and they need to be steadfast in their hope. In other words, they need to be committed to God and to the congregation. They need to be willing to sacrifice their time and their effort in view of something much bigger than themselves and more enduring than the congregation itself. And that, of course, would be the heritage of God's kingdom under Christ. And that ought to be something that all of us have, that work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. But especially the elders, because as the seasoned veterans, for lack of a better term here, they ought to be leading the way and providing us excellent examples. That's why we appoint such men, is at least for that purpose. So we have said in our series so far that elders are overseers of the spiritual condition, the spiritual welfare of the flock. The question now is, what does that mean exactly? What should they be concerned with? What should they be doing? And this lesson is focusing on the work of an elder now that that office has been defined. We'll get into what we call qualifications or characteristics of an elder in another lesson here. But right now we're talking about that work that he is to be doing. And this lesson benefits all members, not just the elders, because we're all involved in and affected by their work. First of all, hopefully we're supporting that work in the first place, and we're supposed to be cooperating with them and submitting to them. But also we want to pray for them, and we want to see them do well and see them succeed. If our elders are doing well and they're successful, that only helps us and benefits us, right? So that's good. So those who are elders, you have a responsibility, you have a work, you have a sphere of influence. You're already aware of that, and I know that, but nonetheless, we're just stating it for the lesson's sake. Those who don't wish to become elders but are nonetheless older men, and shall we say, even older women, you are not exempt from becoming mature and responsible. That's what you're expected to become. That's what you're expected to be working on, and then you contribute to the congregation in that capacity. And even those who want to be elders in the future, now you can know what is expected of you, and hopefully you're either working toward that already or you can begin working on that now that you know what's expected. So the lesson covers all of those areas. The information on the work of an elder is gathered often indirectly. There's no real compiled list in the New Testament that says, okay, this is what elders do, and goes through and says that. In Romans 12, verse 9 through 21, for example, there's a I hate to use the word list, but it is kind of a listing of things that Paul says are virtuous works or virtuous endeavors of all Christians, okay? Love, be hospitable. Show kindness and compassion. Don't be overtaken by evil, but show good and so on. He gives a whole list of things, and we're not going to cover that in this lesson, but it comes close as we're going to get as a list of virtues and lifestyle habits or behaviors that we should expect, especially of our elders. I'm not saying that's about elders. I'm saying that we should expect elders to do those things. Okay? Why? Because they are the kind of men that should be doing those things. So the Bible was purposely written and compiled so that we study it. It's a book of instructions, not a book of questions and answers. In other words, we can't just go to one passage, find everything we need to find on any given subject. There's a scattering of ideas and principles and teachings, and we need to collect them all. So, and also, as a preface to what we're going to get into, our preconceived notions, traditions, stereotypes of elders need to be rejected if indeed they contradict what is actually told about elders or instructed of elders in the Scripture. So this whole idea of, well, this is what I was always taught, or this is what I was always told, or this is what we've always done, as gently as I can, I want to tell you that that really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you were taught. It doesn't matter what you were told. It doesn't matter what we've always done, if indeed those things are contradictory to what God says. What God says has to matter, period. And anything else that contradicts that, stands in the way of that, takes away from that, we need to reject those things. That goes for me, that goes for you, that goes for us as a group. All right, so having said that, I want to look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 35. I'm not going to reread that. Joseph already did that for us. And I don't want you to think just of our elders. If you are a spiritual man or even a spiritual woman, then many of these same things will apply. Not all of them, but many of them will apply to your responsibility to the flock as well. That is, the flock that you belong to. So there's some things that he says here. First of all, be on guard. And you say, well, be on guard for who? Well, first of all, for yourselves. And then he goes in and says, and for the flock. Well, what flock? Well, their flock, the flock that they are appointed to be on guard over, to oversee. Well, let's talk about for yourselves first. If you were to turn to Galatians chapter 6, you would find an excellent passage there that really talks about a number of things to be on guard for with regard to yourself. And if you go through, I'm not going to take time because it does take time, but we'll get to it in our Galatians class. So if you're coming to that, we'll get to that, all right? And we will spend time there. But in verse 1 through 10 there, he talks about the things I have up on the screen. First of all, be on guard against falling into the temptations that other people have succumbed to as you deal with them and have to try to restore those people from that fallen situation. Don't get sucked into that little world of theirs, if you will. Don't get sucked into their problem, because that's a real easy thing to do. So be on guard for yourself against those temptations and other people's problems. Be on guard against thinking that you're something when you're nothing. There in verse 3, that's exactly what Paul says, because you're deceiving yourself when you do that. In fact, be on guard of all forms of self-deception. Regarding your own work or the work of others. You don't want to be deceived. Don't think that you're going to get something better than what you sowed. Okay? Go down in verse 7 there of Galatians 6. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, this will also he will reap. So don't think that you're going to reap laziness and procrastination, or so rather, laziness and procrastination and indifference and kind of a half-hearted allegiance to Christ. Don't think that that's what you're going to sow, but you're going to reap eternal life and, you know, fellowship with God and a reward in heaven, because that's not true. Don't be deceived. You need to understand the reality of your situation. If you want good things in the future, then you need to sow good things in your life right now. It's very simple, actually, if you think about it. And don't be discouraged over doing good and the lack of other people's appreciation, down there in verse 9 and 10. Don't lose heart in doing good, because we will reap if we don't grow weary. And I do think that there's this passage, rather, doesn't involve elders directly, but it most certainly does involve them. In fact, it refers to you who are spiritual, if you go back up to verse 1. So you who are spiritual still need to be on guard for yourselves. You still need to pay attention to what's going on, okay? And the restoration of fallen brethren or erring brethren, that's a very important responsibility, not something to be left up to amateurs or new members. Elders and experienced Christians are the ideal people to deal with those matters because of the situation, the danger of the situation that they're dealing with. And also be on guard for the flock that appointed you, because whatever is precious to Christ, and this flock is precious to Christ, well, that needs to be precious to the elders as well. Okay? And we're not talking about furniture and inventory here. It doesn't say be on guard for the lectern or for the Lord's table, you know, the physical table, or for the pews or for the building. It doesn't say that. Be on guard for the people. That's who you're watching over as elders, right? You're overseeing people. You're overseeing the spiritual welfare, the spiritual management of people, not buildings, not concepts, and not personal agendas. So you have a charge, a commission, if you will, to be on guard for a certain group of people. Not the whole church out there. You don't have to be on guard for that, because you can't possibly do that anyway. And you're not being asked to as elders. You are to, however, be on guard for this flock right here. And also be on guard not only for internal problems and internal dissent and issues, but also from external problems. What we might call here is predators, because that's what wolves are if indeed you are a sheep, okay? I don't care what you call a wolf at that point. He is a predator. And that's what wolves do. They prey upon sheep. So, or we might call this a cancer, or we might call this simply an internal dissension of some sort that is festering and ready to grow and magnify beyond what it is presently. That is the responsibility of the shepherd, to look out for these external threats. Okay? I have on some of the words up here, profiteers and false teachers and frauds and other people who might infiltrate a congregation for their own agenda and try to steal away members for themselves and convince people of doctrines and philosophies that are not biblical, but other people who are weaker or susceptible or gullible think that they're biblical, and that just creates all kinds of problems. We can't go in a single direction if we're all going in different directions, right? So we need to have a direction, and the elders are to not only know what that direction is, but they also are to maintain that direction and tell the congregation what that direction is, and also those who detract from that direction, they need to be singled out and dealt with or removed altogether. It's just the way it has to be, if indeed we're going to be successful. So be on the alert for these things. There was an elder one time talking to his congregation several years ago. This actually happened. He said, "We seem to be at peace right now, which is exactly when we should be the most watchful." And any congregation that seems to be at peace that is from, say, religious division or religious false teaching or something like that, seems like things are going really well. You should be looking around going, okay, what's going on, right? It's kind of like when you're a parent and the kids, you hear them playing and then suddenly it gets quiet. What happens? You don't think, oh, they're playing nicely. No, you're as a parent, you're like, oh, okay, what's going on, all right? And I think the same thing in principle applies to a congregation. When we kind of settle down and we're at peace, what we're really settling down to is complacency. And when we get complacent, we're not as vigilant and attentive to the problems or the dangers that might be in our very midst at the time. So, we can't afford to be complacent. We need to be watchful. We need to be vigilant, because complacency tends to lead to vulnerability and susceptibility and gullibility. And we cannot afford, especially in this day and age, we cannot afford to be any of those things. Elders also are to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That instruction is not given specifically to them in that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, but it most certainly does describe basically what they do. To encourage means to give a warning and a caution, or to admonish, I should say, gives a sense of encouragement with a warning and a caution. In other words, admonishment literally means to remind someone of the duty to which they once committed. And that's what we do when we admonish people. We don't just go up and say, "You're not doing it right." That's not what admonishment is. Admonition is actually saying, you know the right thing to do because you committed to it once and you have strayed from that. Now get back on course. Because there's a good thing for you if you stay on course, and there's a horrible consequence for you if you don't. That, in a sense, is admonition or admonishment. It can mean, in the case of elders, to recommend or advise a different course of action that is not literally spelled out in Scripture, but is biblical in nature. What I'm getting at here is that elders have the right to advise you. And they don't have to give you a book, chapter, and verse for every single thing they said, if indeed the gist of what they're saying is indeed biblical and is based upon the principles and the foundation of Scripture itself. What I'm getting at, too, is that there's going to be things that come up in our lives that are not detailed in Scripture, okay? Certain things that we have to face or situations that we get involved in, circumstances, and the elders do have the right to offer some, not just merely suggestions, but really, as I see it, an advisement or a counsel. This would be the best route to take in this case. And you're free to offer a rebuttal to that in your own proper and decent, you know, human dignified way. You can do that, but don't take lightly what's being said. Okay? If you feel that that's not the right thing because you know things that they don't know about the situation, well, then that would be the time to bring that up. Hey, that would be a good thing, except that here's the deal, right? And then you can offer that in reply. Right, but what I'm getting at here is that the elders do have wisdom and experience. That's why we appoint them as elders in the first place. And we should not discredit then that wisdom and that experience when it comes time to them offering us some advisement. And it just bothers me when a congregation appoints men that they say, well, they're wise and mature and experienced. But then when the elders come to the members and say, and this is what we really feel would be in your best interest. And the members go, oh, I don't think so. You know, it's like, what just happened there? We've got two things going on that are contradictory. On one hand, we're claiming that they're wise and able to guide us. On the other hand, we don't take that wisdom seriously and we question their guidance. Either we believe in our elders or we don't. Either we trust their judgment or we don't. And if we have reason not to trust their judgment, then that, we're going to find out, can't be on the basis of just your opinion. It has to be a charge that you make, and you had better have some backing up, like some witnesses to that effect. So it's a very serious matter here, okay? We expect what you're seeing on the screen, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we expect that of all strong members. But we expect those things of elders in particular because they are men who should be leading the way. Getting back to Acts chapter 20, there in verse 33 through 35, Paul also says, in essence, you need to follow my example. Paul was not an elder, per se, but he was an apostle, and he laid down an example of a minister or a shepherd, because that's what he did, even though that wasn't his actual title or role. Nonetheless, he was a shepherd of the church at Ephesus, well, because that's who he's talking to here, the elders at Ephesus, and he did serve in that capacity while he was with them. And he says, I ministered to you, I shepherded you, and I worked hard to take care of myself so as not to become a burden to you. And we should also help and pray and assist our elders to do those things, not just say, well, we expect you to do them, and then we're going to stand in the way at every step. No, we should expect ourselves to cooperate with them and pray for them. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 through 4 would be a parallel passage to that. 1 Peter 5, 2 says that they're not supposed to lead or shepherd with sordid gain. Love the King James version there, the filthy lucre, whatever that is. Actually, it means sordid gain, but sounds cool. And then with eagerness and willingness and zeal and purity and holiness. Not this, in other words, but that over here, okay? Not this thing that is wrong and selfish and destructive, but this thing that is edifying and encouraging and beneficial, proving, he says in that passage, to be examples to the flock. They, elders, ought to be living examples of Jesus and Paul and others. I don't mean as perfect, infallible men, because they're not perfect and they're not infallible. And that is impossible and unrealistic to expect them to be that. But men who know better and men who live according to that knowing better, right? I would not expect a 18 or even a 25-year-old to live in and walk as circumspectly as I would an elder. Not because I don't expect 18 and 25-year-olds to live rightly, but because I expect a man who's been on earth twice as long or maybe three times as long as those other men to know better and to live accordingly. Doesn't that make sense? In 1 Peter 5:3, not lording it over the flock, not that thing, but this instead. In other words, not throwing your weight around, not abusing your position for personal gain, or trying to impose your own preferences on the entire group, which, by the way, is something that elders tend to do if not left to the accountability of the group. OK, Okay? They tend to take their own personal take or their own personal way of doing things and then impose that on the rest of the group. And there may not be anything wrong in that in itself, except that when it starts to conflict with what is in the best interest of the group, now we have what we call a conflict of interest. And we can't have that. We don't need that. They should be seeking what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:7 is the common good of the entire group. Not what's just good for you or me individually, like what's good for Chad needs to be good for the whole group. No, what's good for the common good of the whole group. That's what we need to look for. That's what elders need to look for. And then he goes on in Acts 20, verse 35, and he says, and you must help the weak. And that doesn't mean feed the hungry and the shelter the homeless and support all the social programs that churches often get involved with and distract from their actual mission. Rather, it means take care of the weak among you, in your midst. And the weak here are the ignorant and the unlearned, the misguided, those who have little faith or little understanding, those who have a weak conscience, simply because they are new to the faith and untested and inexperienced. That's all it means. Every single one of us who may be a mature Christian now, we once were a weak Christian. So it's not a flaw, it's not a blight, it's not any kind of denigration against anyone to say that they're weak, it's just where they're at right now. But as I always say, you should not try to make a career out of being weak either. It is your way to becoming strong. It's just something you have to go through, like you have to go through being young on your way to getting older, okay? Or having baby teeth on the way to getting your adult molars, or whatever illustration works for you. You've got to go through that process. And there's nothing wrong with where you started in itself. It's just that you're not supposed to stay there forever, and we recognize that, hopefully. And the reason why Paul is saying this, help the weak, is because the weak are very easy to abuse and to kick aside and to intimidate and to neglect. Right? We don't go to the strong and try to intimidate them and or neglect them and all that. We don't do that. We do that with the weak. When I say we, it's just I'm talking about human nature. I'm not talking hopefully what we're doing here, but human nature is to do that. Who do we step on to get to where we want? We don't step on the strong. We step on the weak. And Paul says you can't do that. It is easier and far more comfortable to hang around your family, hang around your friends and strong Christians and those who need little help than to help the weak. And yet elders are told specifically, your job is not only to help the weak and to ignore the strong, but specifically to keep an eye on the weak. And let me say as a matter of personal notation here, that doesn't mean either that the elders personally, individually, have to go and help every weak member either. But it does mean that they need to oversee the process. If I can help one of the weak and Dick says, Chad, you're the right man for the job, would you go and deal with this situation? Why not? Why should I stand in the way of that? Is Dick helping the weak when we do that? Yes, he is. But who's actually doing the work? I am. But who's in charge of it? He is. Do you see how that works? So let's not think that, well, we've got weak members, and thank goodness for that, we have elders. They'll take care of all that. That is not what that means. What it does mean, however, is that they are the ultimate responsibility for those weak members in getting the job done. I hope I'm real clear on that, because I think there's some confusion over that at times. And remember, he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Why is Paul saying this? Well, you know the truth of it just as I do. Sometimes being an elder or doing elder work is a thankless, unrecognized, unappreciated work. Just like Paul's ministry was, just like my ministry sometimes is, or preacher's ministry in general is, anyone who does a lot of hard work for any church, you're going to run into this. It's thankless, it's unappreciated, and you're going to find times of discouragement because of that. That's just the way it is. And you need to learn up front how you're going to deal with that. You can sit there and stew in it and brood over it and complain and grumble and murmur over it, or you can just recognize that, you know what, this is the characteristic of this job and that's the way it is. My reward is not from any of you personally anyway. It is from the Lord. And that's exactly what he says. If you look at Galatians 6, verse 9 and 10, what we already looked at, that's exactly what he says there. So there's going to be a lot of giving without a lot of tangible or noticeable compensation. And that's why we should admire these men for taking on that responsibility, especially because they're going into it knowing that that's going to be what they're going to face. That's a pretty tall order, right? So we should appreciate that. It doesn't mean that they will not receive anything or that they shouldn't receive anything. It means that they should give sincerely and cheerfully, despite or regardless of what they receive. By the way, that attitude should not be limited to elders, but we expect them once again to lead the way. Now let's shift to another passage. We've been looking at Acts 20, 28 through 35. Now here's another passage that deals with elders, James 5, verse 14 through 15. James says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." And sometimes people take passages like that and they say, "See, you know, it literally says that, so why aren't we doing that literally, and why isn't this happening literally like this?" Well, there's some conditional statements there that are being made. And I know that because of other passages. This is a study of Scripture in context. You can't just take this passage out by itself. You have to look at it in light of other passages that deal with similar situations here. Okay? We could start off by saying the sick here doesn't necessarily mean just the physically sick. In my understanding, it can mean anyone who is sick. And spiritual sickness is a real sickness. Okay? Someone can be spiritually sick, so to speak, spiritually not well. And elders can be called upon to pray for those people as well. The elders not being called upon because they have superhuman powers. I hope you all know that, right? But because their prayer is meaningful. They are spiritual and prayerful men, hopefully, and we should appreciate that then when the elders pray specifically for us. At least I do, and I hope that you do as well, okay? And they are not the source of healing. That is, Dick and Richard, as our elders, they don't have, you know, some kind of healing powers in their hands. And when they touch you, it's different than when I do. Or, you know, when they pray for you, it's different than when I do, or something like that. It's not that so much, but it's really what they represent. They represent, as those who pray for you, they represent compassion. They represent healing. The healing comes from God, if God so desires to give it to you. And that's one of those conditional situations there. James says, well, they'll be healed. And it's like, well, yes, if God wills it to be so. It's kind of like Jesus, you know. I want to have this cross taken out of my, you know, future situation, but your will be done. And so that's how the prayer should be asked. Not a literal expectation of actual healing, but rather a desire to have God's will done. And when he talks about anointing there, anointing in this day and age that James is writing in was a medicinal treatment. Keep in mind, we're talking about a time when there were very few doctors and zero hospitals or clinics to go to. We are so, I don't know if it's privileged or spoiled to have so much medical treatment available to us in this day and age. Well, back in James's day, they didn't have that. And the elders took on the role of those who care, those who show compassion. So medicine has changed since then. Culture has changed. The image that the elders are to have with their members, however, should not change. They still should maintain a presence of healing and concern and compassion toward their members by praying for them, anointing them, literally or figuratively if they need to, and taking care of their needs in that way and showing that compassion. And then we can look at, well, if they have committed sins, then they'll be forgiven. Well, that also is regulated by other passages, so it's conditional. if it's according to God's will, that is. And we know God wants people to be forgiven, but God has conditions about forgiveness, is what I'm talking about. And so if a man is sinning and he's not repenting, the elders praying for him is not going to lift his sins from him or his guilt from him just because they prayed for him. Do you understand what I just said? The elders can't step in and unilaterally decide that this man will be forgiven because we are praying for him, no matter what he does or doesn't do. That's just not true. And your Bible needs to define that situation more than this passage defines. So this is not a confessional. And elders don't step in and override God's requirements. They can't do that. And they dare not do that. All right, so let's move on to another passage in Titus chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Let's go ahead and just read that one. It's a lot shorter. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. We'll be getting to this in a later lesson as well. But I want to focus on this part. He talks about candidates for elders need to be those who are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Why? Well, because there's many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, whom, verse 11, must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In other words, personal profit and not the common good. Right? So you see on the screen here that they need to be actively promoting the gospel truth through their own teaching, educating and expounding on the scripture and so on, as well as defending against any misrepresentations of that sound doctrine or any false teachings, again, within their group, not out there in the brotherhood, that's not their responsibility, but in the group that they belong to, that they were appointed to oversee. This is not limited by any stretch to class teaching what we call pulpit preaching, although it may include that. It's not limited to that. It's really talking about education or instruction one-on-one with those who are in need of it. Let me just say this, and again, I'm being as neutral as I can in my comments on elders, especially from this point forward. It gets a little pointed, I guess, in some respects, okay? And I'm not meaning it pointed at our present elders or any elder in particular, but the comments just are going to get a little bit more pointed, okay? Elders who only use classes or programs or even their own preachers or other books to do all the teaching are sidestepping their personal instruction to educate, to admonish, to encourage, and to instruct their fellow Christians. In other words, when they do that, when they shove all that teaching off to the preacher or other class teachers, they are not themselves doing the work of an elder. They are to oversee all the teaching, yes, but they are not to delegate all the teaching because they have a very specific role in the teaching themselves. Okay? I hope that makes sense, what I'm saying there. Now let's look at another passage here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5. And we've talked about this word manage or rules, what it means. It really refers to a stewardship, not to a lording it over anyone. It doesn't refer to the authority of the elders, which is a phrase foreign to the New Testament, but it does refer to the stewardship that is entrusted to the elders and their responsibility to that. They exercise stewardship over a very specific group of God's people. Who would that be? The church that appointed them. And there's a clear objective there. In chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says that they are to take care of the church of God. That doesn't mean the whole church, obviously, but whatever church there is, that is appointing them. That is not an option. That is not to take care of the church just when it's convenient or just when it feels comfortable to do so or personally rewarding or, you know, fits into their schedule. It means it needs doing no matter what, whether we or they like that or not. It has to get done. This taking care of the church of God has to get done. And I want to turn now to 1 Timothy and there's more to say on that. We'll get more into that as we talk about the characteristics or qualities or qualifications of elders. But I want to take your attention now to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, where it says that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. All right. So, elders, as you see on the screen, who are devoted to the work of the church, that is their job, so to speak, that is their vocation, their calling, they deserve to be compensated for that if we're able to, and if that's what they need in order to survive, therefore, in order to take care of that work. He talks about a double honor, considered worthy of double honor. That word honor there in the context refers to financial remuneration or financial compensation. In other words, we have the right, we have the permission, if you will, to pay these men for what they do. And the double honor goes back to chapter 5, verse 3. If you look at honor widows who are widows indeed, and then read what it says about honoring widows, it's talking specifically about financial compensation, or in this case, financial support. Okay? So when Paul says that they're worthy of double honor, my understanding in the context, if you were to put those two verses together, read them together, chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. And then verse 17, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Here's how I understand that to mean, that the widows are going to be given some support from the church because they have no dependents and they have no other outside support, no one to take care of them. The church assumes that responsibility if she meets those qualifications that go on afterward. The elders also are going to be supported by the church, but they also have qualifications to meet, even though they're not stated here. They do have them. He states them two chapters earlier. All right. And also, when he says double honor, what he really means there is what you would pay a widow for her subsistence there, an elder is worth double that because his work is harder and he is more involved and he deserves that. It's not saying he's a better person or he's morally superior than the widow. That doesn't mean that whatsoever, but it does mean he is working harder and therefore he is worthy of double the amount. Notice there's no amount given here. There's a measure of human judgment that has to be exercised in what we pay elders, just as is when we what we pay widows who are widows indeed. But I will say, as I understand this passage, the amount is determined by output and proficiency. Output means measurable, visible results in what you do. And proficiency means how well you do it. Okay? So, and that's really what Paul is saying here, if you think about it. Why are they deserving double honor? Well, because they're working hard at preaching and teaching, and they're worthy of their wages, which means there's a work that is worthy to be compensated. That's what's going on here. So there's nothing wrong with financially supporting elders, but there's conditions here. There's a contingency here. He's ruling well. He's not just holding a position, putting out fires, distracted with mundane things or his own life, as what happens sometimes with men. And he is not just ruling or managing at all in his own way, but he's doing so with skill. He's doing so with noted ability, and he's doing so with visible or measurable results. And who is it that measures those results? That would be us. We are the ones who are to measure those results. And what standard do we use in measuring those results? We use the Word of God. So we have a standard, we have those who measure, we have those who are being measured. And so we're looking at then, how are we going to compensate any man for the work that he does as an elder? Well, we have a standard, and we have those who hold someone to that standard, and this entire process does not belong to any one man or a couple men. It belongs to us as a group. Especially at preaching and teaching, he says here. Not necessarily pulpit preaching, but active evangelism, especially internal evangelism. What we might call internally, in other words, spreading the gospel inside the group, which is what we're doing right now. This is internal evangelism. We're preaching or proclaiming the good news to people inside the church. And I don't mean inside the building, but inside the body of the Lord, okay? Inside the spiritual church of Christ. And it also means regular teaching, not just occasional or when asked. In other words, what we're seeing with double honor is here is a man who is exhibiting a mastery of the word and a proficiency at teaching it. So this is a picture of a man who devotes his whole energy to the congregation. His time is not divided. It is not compromised by a second or third or fifth job or whatever it might be. Conflicting interests, we could say, in general. He has a regular practice of teaching and preaching and counseling. And let me just say as a neutral statement here, elders, any elders who live off the church and don't fit that profile are really reaping rewards that they do not deserve. And quite frankly, if they're not working as an elder, then they need to be removed from being an elder. That's another discussion. We're not going to get into that right now. But there is reason for dismissal if indeed they're not going to do the work. I should say also on that if we're going to charge any man with that, we had better have our ducks in a line, so to speak. We had better have accurate and realistic charges against that man, as Paul goes on to say, you know, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. The point here is that elder work is work. And when we pay an elder, it is a compensation, in essence, for that work. It is not to be, for any man, a retirement program. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, if a man will not work, then neither let him eat. And again, if our elders will not work, well, then we should not pay them. And then we should question whether they should be our elders at all. The work of an elder is not about church buildings and politics or issues or meetings or potlucks, things like this. That's not what the work of the elder is all about. It is about the management of spiritual souls. The spiritual souls, the spiritual people entrusted to their care. That's what it is all about. We're going to talk about the integration of that work with deacons and elders, between elders and deacons and preachers, I should say. But as for this lesson, these are the things we've talked about in this lesson so far. They are to provide a model example of Christian behavior. They are to be on guard for internal and external threats, those within and those without. They are to encourage and be patient with all. They are to act like genuine shepherds are supposed to act, as you would expect them, as Jesus taught us to shepherd. They are to help the weak on their way to becoming strong. They are to be a source of healing and concern and compassion. They are to offer prayers on behalf of others. They are to promote and defend sound teaching regularly, consistently. They are to be leaders and managers and not mere figureheads. I think that says it pretty clearly, what elders are supposed to do. As much as we can do in one short lesson here. Okay, that's a big plate, and there's a lot of responsibility there. But elders always have each other to help them. That's why we have more than one, at least one reason. And they can always call on me to help them when they need to. Dick and Richard do sometimes, and I appreciate that. And they can call on you when they need help carrying out that work as well, as they should. Most of all, we, the congregation, ought to pray continually for the chief shepherd's guidance. That means Jesus' guidance over the flock. Now, most of us, we have a lot to do, but we also have the same resources. We're just supposed to approach this the same way. As a final note here, it does bother me when I hear members hold the elders to such high expectations, but then have such low expectations for themselves. If you're going to be very critical about what elders do and say, well, the scripture says, and thus saith the Lord, and all this stuff, that applies to you too. Maybe not as an elder, but as a Christian. And so don't think that you're going to put them in the fishbowl, so to speak, and criticize everything they do, and yet you yourself are exempt from that. And if you want to enter in, and this lesson brings it down to a general invitation, if you wish to hear the words, enter in, good and faithful servant, well, that means that your elders need to be good and faithful. No, what it means is you need to be good, you need to be faithful, and you need to be a servant. That goes for our elders, yes, it goes for you, it goes for me. Anyone who names himself as a Christian, that's what that means. I hope you take that seriously. And that will serve as our invitation. And if there's anyone that needs to respond this morning to that invitation, if you need to come forward, this would be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song Dick selected for us here.